One of the best commencement speeches I've ever read is the one by Admiral William H. McRaven. He's a 36-year Navy SEAL veteran. He spoke to the class of 2014 at the University of Texas in Austin. And he titled his talk, 10 Lessons to Change the World. And his first lesson about how to change the world was very simple. Make your bed every morning. He said, every morning in basic SEAL training, my instructors would show up in my barracks room, and the first thing they would inspect was your bed. Every morning we were required to make our bed to perfection. It seemed a little ridiculous at the time, particularly in light of the fact that we were aspiring to be real warriors, tough, battle-hardened SEALs. But the wisdom of this simple act has been proven to me many times over in life. If you make your bed every morning, you will have accomplished the first task of the day. Making your bed will also reinforce the fact that little things in life matter. If you can't do the little things right, you will never do the big things right. If you want to change the world, start by making your bed. As Christians, the truth is clear. We won't get the big things right if we don't get the little things right. If you want to change the world in the Navy, start by making your bed. If you want to change the world for Christ, start by living together in harmony as brothers and sisters. It's basic to the Christian life. How should we live together in the cause of Christ? In Luke chapter 17, Jesus gives us some basic instructions for the Christian life. And he calls us to change the world. But before we can change the world, we must learn to live together. And there are four basic instructions in these verses that will help us live together in the cause of Jesus Christ. Instruction number one, guard against causing others to sin. Verses 1 through the first part of verse 3, Luke 17. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. Pay attention." Now, literally, Jesus says, it's impossible that stumbling blocks won't come into our lives as Christians. Every Christian encounters stumbling blocks in life. And the Greek word translated stumbling blocks is a word we get our English word scandal from. It literally means a trap and refers to a bait stick holding up a trap. The bait entices the animal into the trap. Stumbling blocks are temptations to sin. The trigger springs the trap. They are traps we all face in life. We must not be the bait that springs the trap of sin on someone else. How do we bait others to sin? How does that work? Well, Jesus has been talking about how the religious leaders were leading other people into sin in Luke chapter 16. And now, as he begins chapter 17, he turns his attention to his followers, to his disciples. He warns his disciples, his followers, not to cause other people to sin like the Pharisees were doing. I can think of two basic ways, there may be others, but two basic ways that we bait others into sin. We bait others into sin through false living and false teaching. Now, we've all seen what happens when a major Christian figure in our culture, a Christian leader, is caught in sexual immorality and how much damage that does to the cause of Jesus Christ. Testimony in our world. But it's true on a smaller scale for us as well. How we live and what we do and what we say affects other people in this world. They are watching us. And sexual immorality, lying, stealing, gossip, anger, these become bait sticks leading others into sin. Even our rights as Christians, the freedom that we have in Christ, even our rights can lead other people into sin. The Apostle Paul uses this very same word over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13 to refer to the rights that we have as Christians and the fact that we must not use those rights in a way that would lead someone else into sin. We must always be on guard that our actions might cause someone else to fall into sin. Now, false teaching is a primary bait stick as well as false living. False teaching leads others into sin. Promoting heresy as truth will receive God's judgment. False teachers, let's face it, are everywhere in our world. Today, we can read, listen, and watch false teachers in our living rooms, over our radios, through websites. They package the false teaching with all the trappings of success, and it looks so good, and it looks so right, and it is all so bad and so wrong. And we need to know this word in order to know that the false teachers are leading us down a wrong path. We must be careful that we do not pass on false teaching to other people. We will be held liable, Jesus says, for what we promote in this world with our brothers and sisters in Christ. In his book, Salt, Sugar, Fat, isn't that a great title for a book? Michael Moss shows that during the past two decades, some of America's largest food producers, including companies like Campbell Soup and Kraft and General Foods, hired what are called crave consultants, literal term, crave consultants, to help them determine the bliss points, quote unquote, in the packaged foods that they're selling. The bliss points are those points at which they've got you. You crave it now. So they hire these crave consultants. For example, Frito-Lay, makers of all those potato chips, and 21 varieties of Cheetos, operated a research complex near Dallas that employed nearly 500 chemists, psychologists, and technicians and spent up to $30 million a year to find the bliss point for their junk foods. One food scientist called Cheetos one of the most marvelously constructed foods on the planet in terms of pure pleasure. Cheetos, he said, has what's called vanishing caloric density. Vanishing caloric density. In other words, because it melts down so quickly, your brain thinks that you're not putting on any fat. It's the perfect junk food. There's no calories in it, so you think. And just keep eating. Now, here's the interesting thing. Many of these former executives for these companies who know all about this, interviewed for the book, guess what? They don't eat it at all. A Frito-Lay executive admitted to Moss that he absolutely avoids all Cheetos. He won't eat them. But he's promoting and selling it. And they invest millions of dollars to get us with it. We offer spiritual food. It better be good for people. It better be good for people. Jesus tells us to pay attention. We have to be on guard. First clause of verse 3 should go with verses 1 and 2. Because what we do and say influences others. And God holds us responsible for how we influence other people. If we lead other people astray with false living or false teaching, we will face God's judgment, is what Jesus tells us here. Little ones can certainly refer to actual children, and that is probably as bad as it gets. When we lead a child into sin, God takes it very seriously. But the term can also be used in a broader sense, little ones meaning those who are innocent and easily influenced by what we are doing, referring to adult believers in general. But notice carefully that Jesus is not saying that we will have a millstone tied around our necks and be thrown into the sea for leading people astray. That's not what Jesus is saying. Being thrown into the sea is better than what we will get from Jesus. Dying a horrible death is better than the judgment of God upon our lives for leading people astray. It is better for a pastor, youth leader, Sunday school teacher, parent, or friend to die a horrible physical death than it is to face the judgment of God for leading people into sin. Honestly, I have no idea what could be worse. He's talking about believers here. Obviously, hell is worse than a physical death, but that's for unbelievers. He's talking about disciples here, believers. What could be worse? I don't know, but I don't want to find out. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day, and all the stuff of life will be burned off that is of no value. We will face Him for how we've lived our lives. So take the warning seriously, Jesus tells us. He's very serious that we must not lead others into sin. Second basic instruction: forgive sins as a habit of life. Forgive sins as a habit of life. Verses 3 and 4. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. If a person sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. These are basic instructions for the Christian life, for living together in the cause of Christ. The issues surrounding sin and forgiveness are as basic as it gets in the Christian life. Lack of forgiveness is one of the most common problems infecting Christians and the church. I deal with it as often as anything else in pastoral life. We all, let's face it, struggle with forgiveness. I do, you do. Why? Because it goes against our human nature to forgive. We don't want to forgive. Nobody wants to forgive. Yet we must forgive, Jesus says. We must release it. Lack of forgiveness hurts us as much or more than it hurts the other person. The bitterness and the resentment that builds up in us becomes a poison in our own spiritual lives, destroying us because we refuse to forgive. So forgiveness frees us to live victorious lives for Christ. And it's a powerful testimony, of course, of God's grace to this world. But we must understand forgiveness, because there's a lot of confusion about forgiveness. And I see two principles in these verses about forgiveness that will help us put it into practice, talking about it on a very practical, basic level of life. First of all, we cannot forgive what we do not blame. We cannot forgive what we do not blame. If you are never offended, you have nothing to forgive. There must be a wrong to be forgiven. The blame comes first. Now, I know that sounds very odd, but it's very biblical. Jesus tells us to rebuke the sin. That's blame the sinner. That's what rebuke is. Notice, by the way, we are talking about a fellow believer, a brother in Christ. Jesus commands us first to rebuke the brother or sister. If the person repents, we forgive. Part of repentance is accepting the rebuke. If the person doesn't accept the rebuke, if they rationalize, if they argue, if they don't want to be corrected, they don't want to face what you have to say, they aren't repentant yet. A repentant heart accepts the rebukes of brothers and sisters in Christ. But here's the thing, forgiveness requires that there is a wrong to forgive in the first place. So you have to identify that wrong. Duh, that sounds very basic, and it is, but so easily forgotten in our practical lives. Sometimes I tell people, don't be quick to forgive. Now that too sounds very odd, doesn't it? Don't be quick to forgive. If you are too quick to forgive, it probably indicates you haven't taken the sin very seriously in the first place. And it will come back to bite you later. See, once you forgive someone, you can't bring it up again, or you haven't forgiven them. It's over. You have to put it away. As many times as you need to, you have to put it away. You can't be bringing it up, throwing it in their face, or you haven't forgiven them. If the sin hasn't been dealt with properly, and you forgive too quickly, then you short-circuit the process of repentance in the life of that person. The repentance isn't real, but you can't bring it up again because you've forgiven the person. Often when we sin, we want to get back to normal as fast as we can. Get back to what was. And that's not spiritually healthy. We cannot forgive what we do not blame. Secondly, forgiveness is a process, not an event. If a person sins 7 times a day, Jesus says, and repents 7 times that day, you must forgive the person over and over and over again. Forgiveness becomes a habit of life. Why? Because sin is a habit of life. It's ongoing. The person's going to do it over and over and over again. Maybe not the exact same sin, but other sins. And it's an ongoing process, so forgiveness must always be an ongoing process. It must become habitual in our lives. I have found, honestly, from personal experience and from pastoral experience, that helping someone forgive someone else is a constant process. You know, I will think, okay, I've forgiven. I've released it. And 2 days later, something triggers in me, the emotions, and all that bile starts to come up in my mouth all over again. And I start to feel all of that stuff all over again. What happened? I forgave it. Yeah, but I took it back. So I gotta forgive it again and again and again. It's a constant process of living the Christian life that Jesus is talking about. Forgiveness is not an event that we put behind us. There, I've conquered that, I'm done with it. Forgiveness is a daily process we practice throughout life. It's a wrestling match sometimes. And the only way it's going to happen is we take it to God and we say, God, help me again. I'm feeling it again today, God. I need your help to deal with this. And he will. You say, Dave, this seems so unfair. The person gets away with it. If he keeps doing it, has he really repented? If I forgive him, he gets away with it. And that's not fair. He just gets to go on with it. Well, I have two comments. First, on a practical level, forgiving is never letting someone get away with it. That's simply not true. Forgiveness is turning it over to God to deal with. I'm going to release it all to him. God can handle it. I am not going to hold that person accountable, and I'm not going to punish that person anymore. I'm going to let God deal with that, and I'm going to trust God to deal with those issues. I release my right to hold that, whatever it is, against that person. I turn it over to God, and I can pray that prayer. And we have to pray that prayer. Sometimes daily we have to pray that prayer. God, help me turn it over to you. Take this. I don't want it. My second comment is that we must be careful not to confuse forgiveness with reconciliation. They are not the same thing, and yet often confused in Christian talk. I must forgive, but that does not mean that I am reconciled to that person. That's a separate process. Forgiveness is a one-way street. I release it. I do not hold it against that person. I let it go and give it to God. Reconciliation is a two-way street. That person has to earn back the trust that has been lost before life goes back to normal. So forgiveness is the release of my resentment. It is not an agreement to trust the person. That doesn't happen automatically. So, for example, if I loan you $1,000 and you come to me sometime later and you say, Dave, I'm asking your forgiveness. I can't pay this loan back. Will you forgive the loan? I forgive the loan, which means that I've paid the price. I'm not going to expect you to pay me back. Sometime later, you come to me and you say, Dave, can I borrow $500? And I say, okay, here's $500. And you go through that process again. And you come to me and you say, Dave, forgive me, but I can't pay you back the loan. Okay, I forgive the loan. I'm not going to hold it against you. But if you come back to me a third time, or whatever the number is, and you say, Dave, can I borrow some money? I'll say, no, I'm not stupid. I don't have to keep loaning you money. I have forgiven the wrong, the sin. I will not make you pay me back. But that does not mean that I trust you with more money. That's reconciliation. When we get to that point, forgiveness just means I don't make you pay back the money you owe. But there's a process of learning to trust again that is part of reconciliation, where we are now right with one another. Lloyd LeBlanc is the father of David LeBlanc, a 17-year-old who was murdered by Patrick and Eddie Sonier. When neighbors started harassing their mother for her son's actions, Lloyd LeBlanc came to her house with a basket of fruit, and he gave her the fruit. And he told her that he was a parent too, and he knew that she hadn't caused the murder of his son. Utterly amazed by this act of forgiveness, the reporter asked, "How does a parent do such a thing?" And Lloyd told the story about when it all happened. The sheriff brought him into the morgue to identify his 17-year-old son, David. He'd been shot in the back of the head. He pulled the body out on the cold, hard table. And Lloyd, who was used to fixing things with his hands, looked at the body of his 17-year-old son and he said, "I can't fix this. I can't do anything about it." And he started to pray. And he started to pray the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," as he stood there looking at the body of his son. And he got to the point where in the Lord's Prayer it says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And he said, "I didn't feel like doing that. But I knew in that moment that I had to. I had to start the process of forgiving." And that's where he went. And for a long time, over a long process, he had to learn to forgive every day. See, forgiveness is a process, not a single act. And we have to renew that commitment to forgive every day of our lives, to let the anger, the resentment that is poisoning our souls, to release it and let it go. Who's wronged you? Who has sinned against you? Release it. Forgive it. Let it go to God. Third basic instruction for the Christian life: have the faith to forgive others. Have the faith to forgive others. Verses 5 and 6. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Now, we read a verse like that. The apostles said, "Increase our faith," and we take it to be talking about faith in general. We take it totally out of its context, because the context here is, what have we just been talking about? Forgiveness. That's the context. And it is in that context that the disciples say, "Wow, increase our faith." Jesus had said some astounding things about forgiveness, and the natural response of the disciples is, "I can't do that. That's crazy faith. You got to give me more faith if you're asking me to forgive like that." If you're honest this morning, sitting here, you've probably had similar thoughts in your mind as I talked about forgiveness. "I can't do that, Dave. That's crazy faith. That's nuts. You don't understand what that person did. You don't understand how bad it is. I can't forgive that. I got to have more faith than what I have to do that." Believe me when I tell you this morning, I do understand. I don't have the crazy faith that it takes to forgive like that. I don't have it, and neither do you. Jesus tells me to do it anyway, but I don't have the faith to do that. I've had to learn to forgive tough things in my life. So here's what I know. I know you can too. But God is the only one who can help you forgive like that. We can't do it on our own. It is Christ's provision for us, His grace that makes forgiveness like that possible. That's the only way. We can't do it on our own. No way. It won't happen in our strength. But you can do it because God will help you. He will. I guarantee it if you trust Him. And that's about when we say, like the disciples, "Wow, Lord, you got to increase my faith. You got to give me more faith to do that." And Jesus says, "No. No. It is not the amount of faith that matters. It's who the faith is in that matters. It's the person that you're trusting." We need to believe that God is in control. We need to believe that Christ can handle it. We need to believe that God can take it all, the bitterness, the resentment, the poison, the bile that builds up in our lives. We need to trust Him to do it, to take care of that, to swallow it up in His grace, make it all right somehow in His time. Jesus says, "Look, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed," mustard seed, that's the tiniest seed. It's not how much faith you have. Increase our faith doesn't work. If you even have the tiniest amount of faith in Him, you can say to that mulberry tree over there, "Be uprooted and thrown into the sea, and it will be thrown into the sea." Now, He's not talking literally about some mulberry tree. This is a proverb. And the rabbis in the Jewish world taught that the black mulberry, which is probably the one he was referring to here, pointing to perhaps in the context, the rabbis taught that the black mulberry put down roots so deep that they would last 600 years. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, if you have the tiniest amount of faith in me, you can tell that mulberry tree to be uprooted and thrown into the sea. And it will be done because God can do the impossible. So let's apply that to forgiveness. You say, "Wow, you don't understand. I've grown up my whole life and I hold grudges. And they put down deep roots inside of me. And I can't let that go. It's too tough. It's too deep embedded in my life. It's who I am. I can't release it." And God says, if you have faith, the tiniest amount of faith in me, you can tell that bitterness, you can tell that unforgiving spirit that has put down such deep roots in your life, you can tell that unforgiving spirit, "Be uprooted and gone," and it will be gone. Because God is the one who does it. It is not our strength. It's not our abilities that uproot those deeply rooted, ingrained, unforgiving spirits and bitterness in our lives. It is God's strength that uproots and destroys. And so you have to trust in Him. You have to trust that He is so strong that you can trust Him for the future. You can trust Him for what will be, even when you can't see what will be. This week, I don't know if you caught it, there was a newscast in Egypt that shocked the world. Amr Adib, apparently a famous talk show host there in Egypt, had his reporter interviewing a woman in her little home, private home. She was the widow of Nassim Fahim, the guard at St. Mark's Cathedral. You may have caught the news on Palm Sunday. The guard had redirected the terrorist who had come with a bomb, had redirected that terrorist to a gate there, and the bomb had been detonated there at the gate, and the guard, Naheem Fasim, was the first person killed, but he saved the lives of dozens inside the church. And his wife told the reporter who was interviewing her, "I'm not angry at the one who did this. I'm telling him, may God forgive you, and we also forgive you. Believe me, we forgive you." He's telling the television audience, telling the man, "You put my husband in a place I couldn't have dreamed of. Heaven! He's there! I forgive you!" The talk show host couldn't talk for 12 seconds. If you watch the video, there's this long, that's an eternity on television. 12 seconds, he couldn't say a word, trying to get words out. Finally, he says, "The cops of Egypt are made of steel. How great is this forgiveness you have?" His voice cracked. He said to his television audience, "If it were my father, I could never say this, but this is their faith, their religious conviction." Faith in God's promises, in God's plans, in God's future gives us the grace to forgive whatever happens in today's present, in today's place on this earth. The worst of atrocities can be forgiven because we're trusting in the future that God has promised. He's got it all. Have the faith to forgive and release it to Him. The fourth basic instruction: do your job without thanks. Do your job without thanks. Verse 7. "Which of you," Jesus says, "having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat,' but will not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Well, we all want to be appreciated, don't we? It's nice to be appreciated in what we're doing, especially if the demands are very high. And Jesus places high demands on us. Talk about high demands. Look what he's just said. You have to be disciplined to make sure you don't cause anyone else to sin. You have to rebuke sin. You have to forgive constantly when people sin against you. And you have to have the faith to trust God to help you live the Christian life in tough situations. Surely we deserve some thanks. When we do this, when we live like this, shouldn't we be appreciated by God, by Christ, our Master? Nope. No. Jesus tells a story to teach us that when we do all of these things, we are only doing our job. We're just doing our duty. And he asks three questions, to be answered with a no, a yes, and a no. Will the master invite the slave to sit down to dinner after working in the field all day? No. Will the master say to the slave, "Get dressed up, fix my dinner, serve me, then you can eat the leftovers"? Yes. Will the master thank the slave for doing his job? No. Not going to happen. We don't deserve thanks for doing our jobs. The same is true with God. God expects us to do our jobs. Jesus saved us to do our jobs. Wow. This Christian life isn't for sissies. This is rough stuff. And I don't really like it. So often I have watched people serve in church only to get disillusioned because they didn't feel appreciated. So what happens? They quit. God says that's not the way to serve Him. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, that it is required of a steward, a servant, that he be found faithful, trustworthy, doing his job. It's not that he gets all the applause. It's not that he gets thanked profusely. What's expected by Jesus is that we do our jobs. We don't serve to be appreciated. We serve because He's our Lord. Now, it's still awfully nice to get appreciated, right? It's great to be thanked. I like it. So do you. I don't mean that we shouldn't thank one another. That's not the point here. But the basic instruction for living the Christian life is that we do our job without thanks. We don't do our job to get the thanks. We simply do it. What we need to do. We don't work for the applause. We certainly don't work for the paycheck. We work because He calls us to be faithful. No matter what happens in the process, be faithful. Now, many of you know that our daughter Carrie played soccer in college. She was a goalkeeper, and she was very good at it, earning all conference honors. As a parent of a keeper, you quickly learn to pay attention to the penalty box. And so when I'm watching a game, I would move to one end of the field because all I really cared about was the penalty box on one end. When the fields changed, I'd move to the other end because I cared about that penalty box. That's where my daughter was. Right? It's that 18 by 18 yard section of the field that is marked out in white paint, the penalty box. Most goalies call it the goalie box, or often simply my box. My box. Sounds terribly arrogant, but it's not. Within that box, goalies have superpowers. They can use their hands only within that box. And they can take out other people, as long as they're going for the ball, within that box. They are protected in that box to do their job as keepers. But there's great responsibility too, because the goalie is the last line of defense. So when it gets by the goalie, it changes the game entirely. And everybody knows that it's a save or a failure on the part of the goalie. Well, good goalies develop a certain attitude about the box. They own it. It's my box. Carrie's college coach used to tell her that what happens in the box is her job. It doesn't matter what happens out there on the rest of the field. That's somebody else's job. What happens in the box is your job. Own it. It's your box. It's your job. Well, we all have a box in the Christian life. Every single person in this room, you have a box. The box is those relationships, those opportunities, those people, those situations, those responsibilities that are yours. And you have to own them. That's your box. That's where you share the gospel. That's where you care about other people. That's where you live out the principles that Jesus is teaching us here, the basic instructions for life. You aren't responsible for the rest of the world. I'm not responsible for the rest of the world. We're responsible for our box. That's what we're responsible for. So let's do our jobs right there, in our boxes, in the home, among the people that God has placed in our lives. Let's live these principles out. His basic instructions for our relationships with the people in our box. God expects us to do that. That's our job. And God empowers us to do it by His grace. Father, You challenge us with commands that are often hard to implement. And they're often hardest to implement in our boxes, among our family members, among the people closest to us. And yet that's where we must live out the principles You teach us here, Your basic instructions for the Christian life. Lord Jesus, we can't do it on our own. And we don't ask You to increase our faith. We ask You to help us trust You to take care of whatever it is needs to be dealt with. We ask You to empower us to live out Your call upon our lives. In Your precious name, amen.